Turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to be preaching through the book of Numbers. We haven't been in the Old Testament for a while. And we believe that all Scripture is not only inspired by God, but is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we do not want to neglect that principle to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Numbers chapter 1, I will read verses 1 and 2. Numbers 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you have met with us today in praise, in the praise of you, in the Lord's Supper, and being reminded, Lord, that you are the one who gives the only kind of peace that we can ever have. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we would ask that you would feed us by your Holy Scriptures so that we would be not only hearers of your word but doers, so that we would truly glorify you in everything that we say and do. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Numbers is about a journey. It's about a journey that begins in the wilderness and it ends in the wilderness. And so on the face of it, it looks very much like a story where people are going around in circles, which in fact they did. But your life and mine can feel like that. Very often, can it not, that we are simply going around in circles? And yet, this story has a definite direction. And so does your life, even if it seems from day to day or week to week, it's just kind of this treadmill. Your life and mine in Christ has a definite direction. What does this book about an ancient people living 3,500 years ago, what in the world does this book have to teach us? There's this census, first 10 chapters of the book is about this census. There are actually two censuses in Sensei, I don't know. In this book. Boring. That's boring. Then there's this Nazarite vow. Don't cut your hair. Don't drink wine. Don't even eat grapes. Weird. Strange. Then there's this trial by ordeal where a husband suspects his wife of adultery and he makes her drink dirty water. That's weird. Strangest of all, however, there is the story of a talking donkey. And now, really, I'm being tongue-in-cheek because I do not wish to be irreverent when it comes to the Word of God, because everything in the Word of God is there for a purpose. The Holy Spirit has put it there for a purpose. Things might seem strange to us, and we're not going to understand everything in the Scriptures. There are still some things in Scriptures that I just struggle with wanting to know the deeper reality of the meaning behind them. Sometimes there is this discovery, and it's wonderful. So it's up to you and me not to say, man, this, I don't understand this. It's weird, it's boring, strange. Let's try to put ourselves into the historical setting so that we would really understand what the Lord is saying to us. Numbers is the third book in the so-called Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It's about the wilderness wanderings of the people of God from Sinai to the plains of Moab, which would be from your side, here's the Dead Sea, and then Moab would be sort of the south and west of the east of the Dead Sea. And we're going to be looking at this book because really you cannot understand the gospel properly without understanding the first five books of the Bible. And we've said this before. Everything that you need to know about the gospel, not everything in all of its detail, but all the major points of the gospel are given to us in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, if not the first three. Certainly even in the first three we see that. But when you go through those five books of Moses, you have a foundational understanding of the gospel, at least in terms of those of you who are in college, you know that certain courses have prerequisites. You cannot take psychology 202 unless you've had psychology 101 or whatever. Well, you can't really understand the gospel properly without fully understanding the five books of Moses. And so we're going to be preaching from it. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us to. Now, these things happened to them as example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he makes reference to an incident from the book of Numbers. He goes on in another place, in Romans, for whatever was written down, written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And Jesus himself presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament. If you would believe Moses, you would believe me. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to explain to them how the Messiah must suffer and so on. So we have every reason to read, to study, to know, and to preach from this book of the Bible. The people of Israel had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. They have been living in Mount Sinai for about a year. They built a tabernacle in the midst of their encampment. They know the will of God for their lives because it was given to them in the Ten Commandments. And now God is about to have them embark on their wilderness journey. And so the book of Numbers is about the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. And during those wanderings, they lived in tents. And God pitched his tent in the middle of the camp. And so in broad brushstrokes, without arguing over details, but in broad brushstrokes, the Exodus, the book of Exodus, then, is really an illustration for us of salvation, passing from death to life, out of bondage in Egypt to life, which we would call in New Testament terms justification. The wilderness wanderings would be likened to the Christian life and sanctification. Crossing The Jordan, then, would be illustrative of our passage into heaven. A lot of our hymns have references to that. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, in the third verse, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, and so on, about reaching the other side, and so on. So we see this Exodus, salvation, wilderness wandering, sanctification, crossing the Jordan, glorification, so on. That again, in broad brushstrokes, is illustrating our salvation journey, if you will. So we are looking at this book of Numbers, and we will be thinking about sanctification, the Christian life. Now, the lesson that I think Numbers has for us, the people of God today, is that the story of the wilderness wanderings is about God being with his people through all the trials of life as a preparation for living with him forever. Can I say that again? The story of the wilderness wanderings is about God being with his people through all the trials of life as a preparation for living with him forever. Redemption has been accomplished and God has formed us into a community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of our life as a community. And the trials that come our way are opportunities to trust God so that we would truly know him as God. Not only would we know him as God as individuals, but also as a community. And we'll go back over these again. The people are gathered. The tabernacle is built. It's time to move out, led by the cloud that brought them through the Red Sea. Redemption has been accomplished, and God has formed us into a community. Israel is the true beginning of the church. And as we said, our Lord informs us that in order to understand the Old Testament scriptures, we must read Christ back into the scriptures. That's the only way to properly understand all of Scripture. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the highest interpretive principle of the Scriptures. So I don't want to hear, that's your interpretation. No, we are going by a biblically informed method of interpretation. Christ, the highest interpretive principle of the Scripture. Now there are other more subordinate interpretive principles, but that's the highest. Our Lord tells us to read Christ, read himself back into the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why I'm talking the way I am about God forming us into a community and so on. Now we see this in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, where he refers to Israel in the wilderness as the ESV says congregation in the wilderness. Really, the word is ekklesia, the same word that gets translated church. The King James says the church in the Old Testament. It's the same idea, the ekklesia, ek out of, called out, the called out ones. The big issue here with the lawyers in the city of New York here is that we can't meet here because we violate church and state because this is a consecrated space. No, this is not a consecrated... This building, the walls, the floor, the chairs that you're sitting in is not a consecrated space. It's the people. It's the called out ones that is the definition of church. You read the book of Acts, the church that meets at Lydia's house, or church that meets in somebody else's house. It's the called out ones. The church in the Old Testament. The church in the wilderness, rather. The ecclesia, as Stephen refers to it. We read in Revelation chapter 7 about the 144,000 And truly that is a symbolic representation, naming all the 12 tribes, sort of. But you, when you read that, you see the symbolic representation of the elect people of God. They're given to us in terms of a redeemed community. And I also see this in Revelation 12, where a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this is obviously a reference to Israel. But notice later that this woman gives birth to a man-child. And Satan makes war on this on the woman, this body of people, and the rest of her offspring. Now, her firstborn is Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. And then who are the rest of her offspring? Those who have come to faith in Christ, the church throughout the ages. Revelation 21, you have the New Jerusalem. That's an Old Testament reference. Coming down out of heaven. Symbolic again of the redeemed community of people. Christ with his people is what that is in Revelation 21. And so I would say that the church is an extension of Israel, a universal body of believers. Excuse me. I put that into my notes there. Excuse me. So there's this universal body of believers representing all the tribes of the earth. And so what we're saying here, and again, is now that redemption has been accomplished, these people, the people of God, Israel, has been brought through the Red Sea. Redemption accomplished. And then they are formed into a community of believers. Well, how has this redemption been accomplished? Well, in the Old Testament, in the story of the Exodus in the time of Moses, which illustrates for us salvation, the people are brought out not because they are worthy of it. We sang Amazing Grace before. What is grace? Grace is God doing something for us that we did not deserve. God brought Israel out. They did not deserve it. They were an unbelieving, idolatrous people. Nevertheless, God had made a promise to him and to his offspring. He brings them out of Egypt, out of bondage, which symbolizes our bondage to sin. He brings them out of bondage in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was totally his doing. Nobody could say, but did you see how briskly I walked through the Red Sea? Nobody would dare to do anything like that. It was totally God's work in redeeming them. They were enslaved with no hope of extricating themselves. Their deliverance was totally God's doing. And this is a beautiful illustration of the gospel. From slavery to freedom, but a freedom that is defined no longer by being slaves to Pharaoh, helpless, hopeless, bondage to sin, but now belonging to God. He now brings them into the wilderness where they will learn to live as the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, what have the children of Israel been doing for this last year that they've been living at Sinai? Well, they built a tabernacle. Tabernacle is really a fancy word for tent. And God pitched his tent in their midst, so to speak. In other words, the tabernacle was erected under very precise directions by God. Nobody was allowed to make any kind of tweak or alteration or carving their initials into it, so to speak. It was totally God's instructions as to how they were to construct this tent, this structure. And we see though God Himself is holy, and our sin has separated us from God, and we cannot approach Him in and of ourselves, and yet we can approach Him under certain prescribed conditions. In His grace, though He is holy, so there is still this distance, He comes down to live among His people and to travel with them in the wilderness. There's also the cloud, another visible sign of God's presence. He gave them the Ten Commandments, which we understand to be the obligations of the covenant, a covenant that was begun with Abraham, that was given, that same principle was given to him in very generalized form. Now, more specifically, through the Ten Commandments, obligations of the covenant. Now there's one more thing. There is this census that must be taken before they move out. And this would be necessary if they were to function as a tightly knit group. And we'll say more about this in a few moments here. I just want to say that our calling in Christ is both collective and individual. You were born as an individual person, but you were also born into a family. And by the same token, you were born again by the Spirit of God, but you were also born into Christ's church. And there's the rub. Somehow, we've gotten it into our heads because of this widespread teaching regarding the church, and it goes like this. Sure, I'm saved. And that means I'm part of the church. I am included in that number, that list, if you will, of all those who are born again, or who are saved. That is a common and that is a simplistic understanding of the church. The idea that we are just sort of this aggregate of people who believe the same thing. If that's the case, then the church is little more than a stamp collecting club or a muscle car club or whatever that brings people together who might share a common interest, but otherwise we don't really have much to do with each other. We go and live our private lives. I suggest to you that is the idolatry of Americanism that is so prevalent in the church today, the wider body. But as we go through the book of Numbers, we will see how their life together in custom, tradition, and ritual spoke to them continually of their life together lived before God, who was in their midst. Even something as individualistic and personal as the Nazarite vow, as there were some who would take the Nazarite vow, it was still done before the community. Interesting. So redemption has been accomplished and God has formed us into a community. How is that the case? We are bound together by Christ. Secondly, and this really leads into this point here that we want to make, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of our life as a community. Look at verse 1 again of Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. What was this tent of meeting? We've already spoken about it. It's the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's the place where God lived in the midst of His people. He was in the center of the camp. And without the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, there would be no people of God. There would be nothing to bind them together. Well, you might want to ask, well, what does the tabernacle have to do with the gospel? Everything. God comes to us by way of a mediator. Moses was a mediator and thereby a type, a picture of Christ, who is our mediator. What is a mediator? He is one who represents God to the people and the people to God. God spoke to his ancient people through Moses, and on more than one occasion, Moses interceded with God on behalf of the people when God was about to destroy them because of their rebellion. Christ, our mediator, comes to us and informs us that he comes from the presence of the Father and that we had better believe him because he is the voice of God himself, God to the people. Also, he propitiates, that is, he turns away the wrath of God on the basis of his own blood, on the basis of his finished work. He represents the people to God. He is our mediator. So this tabernacle also informs us of the grace of God. God is still holy. God and our sins have separated us from God. Yet in his grace, he comes down to dwell among his people. But they must approach him his way, not their way. There is the perimeter fence around the tabernacle structure itself. There is only one way to enter into the court. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And what one immediately sees in that, when one comes in through that gate, is the altar of sacrifice. There again is the gospel. The approach to God is by way of blood. The sacrifices were a picture of Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the basis of sinners. Otherwise, without this, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that would really be a strange statement, would it not? The song that we sang earlier, "Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the souls of men," would be really weird if it were not for the fact of the sacrificial system illustrating for us the need for God's wrath to be satisfied through the shedding of blood in accordance with his warning and command to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The next item that one would see when you pass the altar is the laver, the basin of water that speaks of the cleansing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's another aspect of the gospel. The holy place, that first room inside the tabernacle structure itself, with the table of showbread, fellowship, the altar of incense, prayer, the lampstand, light, the light shining in the darkness, Jesus, the light of the world, and so on. The Holy of Holies, that most sacred place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled, where atonement was made, where reconciliation was accomplished. It speaks of Christ, our true high priest, entering into the true Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood on behalf of you and me particularly. So the writer to the Hebrews states that they, meaning ancient Israel, the ones in the wilderness, had the gospel preached to them. How? Through the sacrificial system. Their faith was to be in a Savior to come. The tabernacle represented in visible form highly spiritual truths that are contained in the gospel message. It represented the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's through him that we draw near to God. Those who were unclean had to be put out of the camp, away from the community. And this illustrated the need for purity in the presence of God. And this is one reason, by the way, that we believe in formal church membership. To be in Christ is individual, but it also means to be in community. The extreme measure of excommunication, a very terrible and painful process presupposes a formal entrance into the church. To be put out of the church symbolizes being cut off from Christ. It is a means of grace so that the true believer who is temporarily unrepentant will feel the effects of being in hell, so to speak, and will want to come back to be restored. It's one of the functions of the church. But we see this illustrated in the ancient community, and really forms the foundation of our understanding of the church. There's always these warnings of people refusing to obey God. That person will be cut off from the people of Israel, either in ancient Israel through execution or through banishment or whatever. So by God's grace, we have been brought near to God, into the camp, so to speak, through the work of Christ. And because of Christ, we have been brought near to one another. And this forms the foundation of the church, being referred to in the New Testament as a body. By belonging to Christ, we belong to one another. And there is no belonging to one another by merely stating that we are just part of this universal body. And we believe in the universal body of Christ. We say that if you are a member of a church, of course you can take communion. We believe in the wider body of Christ, of course. But to say, well, I'm just sort of part of this, the universal body of Christ, is a pious way of saying, I don't belong to anybody. I just live my own life the way I want to live, including my Christian beliefs. I'm just going to carry them out the way I think I ought to do. I don't listen to man, I listen to God. You know, all these pious ways of rebelling against God kind of irritates me, if you don't mind my saying. Maybe you do, I don't know. So the story of the wilderness wanderings is about God being with his people through all the trials of life, as a preparation for living with him forever. Redemption has been accomplished, and God has formed his people into a community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of our life as a community, as it was for ancient Israel. And thirdly, the trials that are sure to come our way are opportunities to trust God so that we would truly know him as God. Not only that we would know him as God as individuals, but that we would know him as God collectively, as a body, as his church. So there's this census. And we urge you to read through the book of Numbers, and yes, read through the census. There's a reason for it being there. The census of the people was to form them into an organized community, which would in part enable them to endure the rigors of life in the wilderness. What was the purpose of this census? For war, for encampment, and for religious service. It was for war. They would face enemies. And God will use Israel to bring judgment on the Canaanites because of their awful, detestable, idolatrous practices that would make you weep if we went into detail about them. For encampment, for any group of people, if it's a gang on the street, if it's a bunch of people doing a pickup game, or it's a family, a church, a nation, there must be structure wherever there is a group. Where there is no structure, one will be imposed. Either we will follow God's preordained structure or we will follow man's. If it's man's structure, it is likely that bad things are going to be would happen, like tyranny, like the tyranny of a cult leader or the tyranny of a tyrant. And then for religious service, the tribes are arranged around the tabernacle. Three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. On the innermost ring that around the tabernacle were the priests and the Levites. They were the guardians of the gospel, so to speak. They guarded the tabernacle. They guarded its sacredness. They were the ones later on in Israel's history, the Levites would be the teachers distributed throughout the land. But in the wilderness, they were the guardians of the tabernacle. And we, as leaders of the church, must guard, must rigorously guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is so easy for the gospel to be subtly undermined in our day and age, and we could spend a couple hours talking about how that's the case. There would be trials in the wilderness, but God was equipping and teaching his people that he would be with them every step of the way. And so they had every reason to trust him. He was giving them reasons to trust him all along the way. And when he didn't, he was patient with them for a while. But after a while, it's time to start learning. It's time to start doing. And when they refused to learn, God started leaning on them very heavily. And we will be preaching about that, some of those heavy leanings on the people of God as warnings and instructions for us, according to the Apostle Paul. So if Exodus represents justification, that is, passing from death to life, from bondage to freedom, Numbers represents sanctification, the Christian life. The journey will have its ups and downs, trials and victories. Preparations must be made ahead of time, such as the census would provide, to deal with the rigors that they would face. We can make preparations, and we ought to. Our Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." We ought to be praying when times are going well, as well as when times are bad, so that we are better able to handle the trials when they come our way. Those trials are still unexpected and overwhelming. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that we would go through some of the things that we've gone through, your life and mine? The real test is, are we going to trust him when the rigors of life, like the storm-tossed waves of the sea that they, if you've ever been out, I know a little bit about how the apostles felt. Not totally, but I've been out on a big lake the size of the Sea of Galilee with waves coming over the boat. And it was kind of a terrifying experience. Life can feel like that at times. But this is where the learning really takes place, where we learn to trust our Lord. And our Lord is honored when we are satisfied within him in the midst of pain, suffering, tears, anxiety. He's with us. That is our preparation for living with him forever. And when we emerge victorious, having believed that Christ was with us every step of the way, we get a fresh glimpse of the majesty of God's grace, the height and width and depth of his love. There is no longer a nation church. There is no longer one unitary Christian church in the world. The civil and ceremonial aspects of ancient Israel still inform us, still teach us, but they have been absorbed into the life and ministry of Christ and the Acts of the Apostles. But here's what we want to see as we progress through this book. The story of the wilderness wanderings is about God being with his people through all the trials of life in preparation for living with him forever. Redemption has been accomplished, and God has formed us into a community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of our life as a community. The trials that come our way are opportunities to trust God so that we would truly know him as God. Not only as individuals, but collectively we would know him as God. You are on a journey with Christ and with his people. You cannot stand still. You must move forward in the cause of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. You must be engaged. You cannot sit on the sidelines. Some people among us are self-starters, others are not. And that's not a criticism, that's just a description. Ask Angel how you can help with Brigade. Ask Edwin how you can help with New York City Christian Athletic League. Ask the ESL people how you can help with their ministry. Look for ways to earn money for the building. Pray for the building. get involved with moving equipment back and forth on Sunday morning so that it doesn't fall in the hands of just a few. So much that needs to be done. Older believers should be meeting with younger believers for discipleship and so on. But above all, we must be making use of the means of grace, Bible study and meditation, prayer, personal prayer, public prayer as we meet together regularly in midweek prayer. We have done this. This has kept us going over the years. A lot of churches, and I don't mean to put us superior, but a lot of people have done away with that midweek prayer service. We have not. And I think the Lord has honored that. You can't stand still. We must be moving forward. To stand still means that you're moving backwards. Years ago, in the Canadian boundary waters, we were on a canoe trip. It was a big lake. And we had to get to our campsite before dark. And the wind was in our face. We had to paddle if we were going to move forward, because if we stopped, we would be blown backwards. And we had to paddle hard. We must move forward as a church. The battle rages and the fields are widened to harvest. I honestly believe that. And let us ask the Lord to help us move forward in positive action for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, help us. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. May we follow the cloud, which was a pillar of fire, that pillar of fire that descended on your church. May we be guided by your Spirit, who points us to Christ, who came to do the will of the Father. Amen.